morning. A reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and his princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gary. I have to apologize to Gary. We've been wanting to get more people up here to read scripture and stuff like that. So Gary volunteered about a few weeks ago, and all of a sudden it was like, oh, you get the long one. Sorry, buddy. In his excellent book, Accidental Presidents, Eight Men Who Changed America, and I just finished this book the other day, and it's like the best history book I've read this year. I was not anticipating that, but this is a really good book. But author Jared Cohen tells the stories of all the men who served as vice president and were promoted to the highest office of the land at the death of the sitting president. Now, one of these accidental presidents, Teddy Roosevelt, was a great president. A few others were good presidents. Most of the rest were poor or mediocre at best. But one accidental president was an absolute disaster. As the American Civil War ran down, Abraham Lincoln, one of the great presidents in U.S. history, right, went searching for a presidential candidate, a vice presidential candidate who could help him win a second term. Due to the state of the war, Lincoln was very afraid that he would lose the 1864 election. And in light of that, he chose Andrew Johnson as his running mate. Andrew Johnson was a Democratic Tennessee senator who stayed faithful to the Union even after his state joined the Confederacy. And scholars agree that Johnson's presence on the ticket as a Democrat and as a Southerner, Lincoln was a Republican, remember, most likely helped Lincoln win a second term. Unfortunately, while Lincoln's choice of Johnson may have made political sense, it quickly began to unravel as Johnson showed himself to be a fool. He came to the Senate swearing-in ceremony drunk, and he was still drunk at Lincoln's inauguration. But it was after Lincoln's tragic death that Johnson's foolishness was fully revealed. As soon as he became president, he began to undo all of Lincoln's wise policies. Lincoln was working toward full African-American suffrage. Johnson was a racist who worked against it. Lincoln desired to punish the leaders of the Confederate rebellion. Johnson pardoned them all and gave them the freedom to establish racial barriers on African-Americans that led ultimately to the Jim Crow laws. Lincoln sought to work with Congress. Johnson became the first president to be impeached by Congress, narrowly escaping the Senate in the Senate by one vote. And he's the president who to this day has the most presidential vetoes overridden by Congress. He still holds the record for that. Lincoln's wise leadership was undone by Johnson's foolishness. Now that story introduces us to our text this morning. As we continue our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, entitled Finding Meaning in Futility, we come to this passage that illustrates the power of wisdom and the ability of folly to undo wisdom. It offers us a number of pictures of wisdom, pictures of folly, and these things are set in the real world, this world of futility, this world of trouble, this world where the wise are undervalued, and sometimes the fools run countries. Now, at first glance, this series of verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 10, seems to be a very disconnected, random collection of thoughts. That's what I thought when I read it the first time, too. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes, again, most likely King Solomon of Israel, shares proverbs here. He's got short stories. He's got case studies. He's got comparisons. He's got traditional wisdom. He's got commands. All of that mixed in this section. And we read it and we wonder, where in the world is he going with all this? But as you know, one of the most simple and best ways to discover the theme or a major thread of a passage of Scripture is to do a simple word count. And so when we count the frequency of the words used in these verses, we discover three things that stand out. Number one, the words wise or wisdom is used most frequently. Almost as frequently used are the words folly or fool. And then the third group we see often are the words king or ruler. So this passage, if we take that as an indication of what Solomon is about here, this passage is primarily about wisdom, it's primarily about folly, it's about the wise, it's about the fool, and as Solomon knows the world of government, many of his illustrations from real life are taken from that world. He has seen the chaos that a foolish leader can cause. At times, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings, he was that leader, right? Despite his vast wisdom. And so now as we investigate wisdom and folly as described in this passage, we will quickly see, of course, that wisdom is the better choice. Wisdom is always better than folly, a wise person always better than a fool. But remember, Solomon sees the world from the perspective of under the sun, right? What does that mean? He sees it from an earthly perspective, with all the sin and all the trouble that entails. And so our passage this morning, while encourages us wisdom, also tells us this, that even the wisest person will experience life's futility. I mean, you could be the Solomon part two of the world, the wisest person alive today, and you are still going to experience life's futility. You could have the wisest plan for your life. You're still going to run head into life's futility. That's what this passage is telling us and reminding us. The vanity, the meaninglessness of life affects even the wise, and unfortunately, even their wisdom can be undone by folly. And so this, you know, creates this frustration in us, right? This angst in us. And again, what is the purpose of that? All of this ultimately causes us to long for what? For the true wisdom, right? As embodied in Jesus Christ, the futility of our world, as laid bare in Ecclesiastes, what does it do? It points us to the one who redeemed our world in all its futility. The one who is so wise that all of the folly of our world is not going to undo what he is going to do. Praise the Lord. The passage breaks down into five major units, each containing a portrait of wisdom and folly at work in various ways in our world. And the first section, from chapter 9 into chapter 10, verse 1, gives us a picture of the power of the wise and the foolish. And we're going to kind of go over these pretty quickly. We've got a lot of verses to cover. Hopefully your head's not spinning by the end. And then we're going to kind of draw it all together at the end. But Solomon begins here with a story. An example, he says, of wisdom under the sun. Wisdom that is bounded by an earthly perspective. And this example, it says, seems great to him. This example has a great effect on him. And the story begins with a little city with few inhabitants, which was besieged by a great king who came against it with great siege works. So there's a huge comparison here. Little city, few inhabitants, great king, great siege works. Solomon wants us to see the contrast. This is a tremendously lopsided battle. This little city would normally not stand a chance, but the little city had a secret weapon, for in that city was a poor but wise man, and by his wisdom, Solomon says, he delivered this city. We are not told how the deliverance was effected. We just know it was against all expectations. One man with wisdom defeated the efforts of the great king. Now, we would assume that this poor but wise man would be praised and would be remembered by this little city, right? Maybe they named a street after him, or maybe they set up a statue of him in the city center. Or maybe they made him mayor. That'd be a good choice, right? He's got wisdom. But no, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is very clear. Despite having saved the city, they forgot this man. No one remembered him. His actions were significant in the short term, but in the long term, nobody remembered his name. Nobody remembered what he had done. And in light of that, in verse 16, Solomon insists that wisdom is still better than might, even though the poor wise man's wisdom was despised and his words were not heard. Wisdom is better, but we also have to realize that wisdom is often undervalued. Some people refuse to listen to words of wisdom. Verse 17 says, "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." Let me ask you, who does our country typically listen to? Who do we listen to, right? Do we listen to the quiet, wise words as a nation, or do we listen to the loud blowhard that shouts his opinions through every possible medium? It's the loud, obnoxious person who gets the headlines, right? Unfortunately. You know, it's always possible for one loud fool to persuade the masses to go along with him or her. All we have to do is look back 75 years or so to Adolf Hitler's Germany. I mean, Adolf Hitler, on at face value, was an absurd, unimposing man with dark hair and a funny mustache, all right? That's what he was. He was ranting and raving to large crowds about something as ridiculous as the supremacy of blonde Aryan warrior race. I mean, I challenge you, if some of you guys like history, you can go to YouTube, you can probably Google it, it's probably there. Triumph of the Will, it's called. I don't know what it was called in German, I can't remember it. But it's a film made by a Nazi about Hitler, and you can see some of his speeches, and this guy he's nuts. Right? He's out there ranting and the spittle's flying out and he's, and people are buying it. Why? A whole nation believed this man and followed him, causing the whole world untold misery and wickedness. Illustrates Solomon's point. Again, we see in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. One poor wise man was able to foil the efforts of the great king and his great siege works. It is true, wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but it is just as true, Solomon says, that one sinner destroys much good. President Andrew Johnson, my opening illustration, in his sin, in his pride, in his racism, destroyed much of the good Abraham Lincoln sought to achieve. It only takes one sinner to cause a whole lot of trouble, to spoil the work of the wise. The idea is illustrated if you jump over to chapter 10, the first verse in chapter 10, the preacher notes that dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. What does that mean? The image here is of a person making a fragrant perfume using sweet oils, and they're careless, and they leave their work open to the air, and as a result, there's these bugs that get stuck in the perfume, and they spoil it. Their rotting carcasses spoil this perfume. Kind of gross, yes, I know. In the same way, Solomon notes, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Wisdom and honor are highly valuable, but it takes just a little touch of folly to spoil them. Or as someone once commented, it's easier to make a stink than create sweetness. And you know that, don't you? Wisdom has great power. The power, in the case of our story, to save a city. But foolishness has power as well. The power to undo what wisdom has put in place. That's how our sinful world works. Even the wisest person will experience life's futility. Even the wisest person will be ignored, or they will be forgotten, or they will be undervalued. And more often than not, it is the fool who shouts the loudest that is the most prominent. Chapter 10, verses 2 to 7, we come to another theme section. This one focused on the hearts of the wise and the foolish. As you know in the Bible, the heart of a person refers not just to that organ that pumps our blood, but the core of our being, right? The center of our affections, the source of our purpose. Our hearts set the tone for our lives. Everything we do is about following our heart for good or ill, you know? So like all these movies, Disney movies and stuff like that, they tell us to follow your heart, right? That's a wonderful phrase they like to throw out there. And you know what? If your heart is focused on Jesus 100%, that is a great piece of advice. Follow your heart. If your heart is focused on Jesus, follow your heart. But we're sinners. And more often than not, our hearts aren't focused on Jesus. And when we follow our heart, it's just going to lead us into more sin, more trouble, more difficulty. That's what Solomon's saying here. That's why the heart is important. And so verse 2 states that wisdom and folly go different directions because the hearts of the wise and the fool are inclined to opposite things. The hearts of the wise, it says, go to the right. The fools go to the left. Now, I know some of us in here are going to be tempted to say amen to that. And type that up on a bumper sticker and stick that on our cars. Please don't do that, Rick. I only mentioned Rick, but maybe there's others. I don't know. In Solomon's words, have nothing to do with political alignment, okay? To have one's heart go to the right has another meaning. In the Bible, the right side is the side associated with the strength that saves, that supports, that protects. The right hand is used to convey blessing. Jesus sits at God's right hand, the hand of power, the hand of honor. The heart that goes to the right is the heart that recognizes and pursues the things of God. The heart of the wise pursues God, pursues right living, pursues moral goodness. But the heart of the fool goes the opposite direction to that. Away from everything good that that right side might stand for. This is a person who's going the wrong direction in life. The core of their being is leading them astray in every way. Because remember, you know, being a fool in the Bible is not just something, someone who's IQ challenged. This is someone who denies the reality and the claim of God in their life, doesn't it? So rather than moving toward God, the fool moves away from God. So how does this work out practically? Let's look at verses 3 to 7. Even when the fool walks on the road, it says, he lacks sense and he proclaims to everybody that he is a fool. In other words, it doesn't take long when you're watching a fool walk through life to be convinced that they truly are a fool. All it takes is a little observation to go, oh, yeah, there's a problem here. It's obvious in what they say. It's obvious in what they do. A fool cannot conceal his or her folly, it says here. As the book of Proverbs notes, the hearts of fools proclaim folly. In contrast, we see the heart of the wise displayed in verse 4. The preacher notes that if the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, do not flee the scene, for a calm response will lay great offenses to rest. In other words, the wise person will respond calmly to anger, allowing their calmness to diffuse the situation. This is important because there are many people placed in leadership who, as we will see, are foolish. In verse 5, Solomon observes there's an evil that he has seen under the sun. There's an error that proceeds from a ruler. This word error generally refers to an inadvertent mistake, but this error here has great consequences. He says, fools are set in many high places and the rich in a low place. Slaves ride on horses and princes walk on the ground like slaves. In other words, society's turned upside down. Now, at first glance, we Americans, we come from this wonderful democratic society, and we might look at these things and say, this is a good thing, right? The rich should be humbled, the slaves should be exalted, that's what we think. But we want to be careful because, you know, we don't want to be guilty of imposing our modern ideas on the text and distorting the meaning. In those days, the rich were the people who were wise. They had worked hard. They had the financial resources to use for the public good. Instead of being in leadership, though, the fools were in charge. And in the same way, you know, ancient world slavery had little to do with race like it did in the early Americas. Rather, slaves were often criminals. They were often debtors. They were people who had rebelled against the government. They were prisoners of war. For them to be elevated above princes was unthinkable in Solomon's day. All of these verses point us to a situation where because of the error of a king, fools are placed in positions of power, and the result is they turn everything upside down, causing chaos in society. Now, modern day examples are not hard to come by of this. I'll give you just one. It's a recent one, May 21st, this past week and a half ago. On May 21st, Housing and Urban Development Secretary Ben Carson was grilled by our Congress on his plan to reserve low-income housing for citizens only, as HUD rules stipulate must happen. That's HUD policy. Currently, there are 25,000 households of illegal immigrants taking up places that should be reserved for illegal residents of the United States. Now, don't get me wrong. I am pro-immigrant, okay? I am an immigrant. My dad is an immigrant. His parents were immigrants. It was from Russia to Paraguay to Canada to here, all right? So, you know, I get it. Having gone through the immigration system, I am fervently convinced, though, that Americans' immigration policy needs a complete overhaul. That's not what I'm talking about here. My point is this. What has happened to our nation when someone who is here against the law has more rights than a citizen of this country? Yep. Something's gone wrong here. Something's turned upside down. And now there are people in government who want those illegals to vote. I was thinking about this. You know, I was here 20 years as a legal resident without becoming a citizen. I never even thought about voting. I never even thought about registering to vote. I mean, one time in Minnesota, they wrote my name in for the school board. And I think I got enough write-ins to actually get elected. I was like, no, I'm not a citizen. I cannot, you know. And they realized I wasn't even, you know, registered to vote, so they turned all those votes down, which was just fine by me. But what's going on here? And again, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not blaming one party or another or anything like that. That's not where I'm going, okay? It's just, you know, somehow we have lost this common sense, this wisdom. You know, we're writing foolish policy, and what's going to happen? Society's going to quickly be turned upside down. All of this is because the hearts of fools are not directed toward God, but in the opposite direction. Third, in verses 8 through 11, we see the preacher focus on the actions of the wise and the foolish. He begins by noting some everyday situations where circumstances can go bad, right? The person that digs a pit can fall into it. The person breaking down a wall can encounter a serpent who has made their home in the wall and they get bitten. A person who quarries stone can be injured in the process. A person who splits logs is endangered by them. We've got enough former loggers in this crowd to know the truth of that one. You know, all of these things are typical situations, ordinary situations that can go bad on anyone. The next one is found in verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, the more they must use more strength for their work. I mean, that's common sense, right? If your axe isn't sharp, it's going to take much more effort to chop down the tree. But wisdom, Solomon says, helps one succeed. In other words, bad things can happen to everyone in the ordinary activities of life. This stuff happens, but wisdom helps. Maybe the wise person marks where their pit is so they don't fall into it. The wise person demolishes with caution so they don't get bit by a snake, or takes care lifting a heavy stone, or makes sure their axe is always sharp. Or in verse 11, the wise person charms the snake before handling it. After all, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer, Solomon says. Another way to put this is this: use the wisdom you've been given. No use having wisdom, such as the ability, for example, in Solomon's example, to charm a snake and not use it. I think the classic example of this from the Bible is a man named King Rehoboam of Israel. Rehoboam was Solomon's oldest son. So the guy that wrote this is Solomon's son, is my example here. He grew up in the house of the wisest person in the world. But after dad died, he became king. And he was trying to decide what his policy would be. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, tells us that the people wanted him to lighten their heavy load. Solomon had placed many taxes and stuff like that on the people, and the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Your dad placed a lot of taxes. We would love you to lower our burden." And so Rehoboam met with wise counselors, older men, the Bible says, older men who had stood before his father, all right? So here's guys that are standing before the wisest person in the world giving him advice, all right? So these guys are not stupid. And these counselors advised him to listen to the people. And so even though he had a wise father and he had wise counsel right before him, what happened? The Bible says he rejected that. And he listened to his foolish peers who told him, "You know what? You're king. You got power. You may as well lay an even heavier burden on the people." As a result, the kingdom of David and Solomon is divided in two, as 10 northern tribes rebelled against this overuse of authority, all because a young man who had access to wisdom but refuse to make use of it. It doesn't do us any good to have wisdom at our fingertips if we refuse to use it. Fourth, in verses 12 to 15, we see the words of the wise and the foolish. These words focus on what the wise and the fool tend to say. The words of the wise win them favor, it says. Blessing comes to them because of their wise words. The lips of the fool consume him. Their words are destructive, in other words. When they open their mouth, their words come out and swallow them whole. Their words get them in trouble. Their words ruin relationships. Maybe their words cause them to lose a job. This is because the beginning of the words of their mouth is foolishness, Solomon says, and the end of their talk is evil madness. The speech of a fool begins with folly, he says, but it ends in madness. I want you to see this. Folly is not static. Folly is not inactive. Folly doesn't always just stay the same. It develops. It deteriorates as time goes by. Folly breeds more folly, and ultimately, Solomon says, madness, insanity. In addition, as verse 14 says, the fool multiplies his words. Though no man knows what is to be, who can tell him what will be after him? So here's this picture of this guy who goes on about something they know nothing about. They speak boldly about the future, a future no one knows. As a result, the toil of the fool, it says, wearies him, for he does not know which way to go to the city. His foolishness makes his life needlessly difficult for himself, to the point where you can picture this guy. Maybe you've ridden with someone like this, right? They're driving down on the freeway and they're chattering in your ear about nothing. Nothing. It's insanity, to the point where they're chattering so hard they miss the opposite obvious exit ramp to the city. Oh, we just drove by. What happened? You know, this is the picture here. You know, journeying on, wearying himself out with chatting about things they know nothing about, missing the opposite, the way they need to go. And again, in the end, these verses remind us that wise individuals speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. Finally, in verses 16 to 20, we see a portrait of leadership of the wise and the foolish. In these verses, we see the stark contrast between the wise ruler and the foolish one. Woe to the country, the preacher laments, when their king is a child. A land with a child or a childlike ruler is in deep trouble. It's a national disaster to have someone incompetent on the throne. In places like that, the princes feast in the morning, he says. Instead of governing, they feast and they get drunk when they should be working. In 1697, Charles XII became king of Sweden, age 15. He quickly became famous for his wild, irresponsible behavior as a king. He rode horses through the palace. He knocked people down to the ground in the streets. He practiced his shooting by shooting out the windows of his palace with firearms. And his behavior was so wild, so irresponsible, so foolishness. In response, all of the preachers in the city got their heads together and they all agreed to preach on Ecclesiastes 10:16 the same Sunday. Wouldn't that be awesome? Everywhere you go, any church you went to, you heard the same sermon. And you heard, "Woe to you, O land, when your child is a king." In contrast, though, happy is the land where the king is the son of nobility. In other words, someone who has been trained to rule responsibly. You know, remember, you know, probably somebody who's coming from a background of wisdom. Happy is the land where the princes feast at the proper time and for the proper reasons, you know, for strength and not just to get drunk. The next verses address what happens when one is governed by a fool. The person who is lazy doesn't take care of their house, which means that in those days, in the flat roofs of the ancient world, they deteriorate, they cause leaks, pretty soon they're collapsing. The parallel here is the lazy ruler whose whole nation collapses because of inactivity. You want to use a modern example? All you got to do is look at Venezuela. It was one of the top 10 richest countries in the world 40 years ago. Parallel is that rather than working to maintain their nation, their attitude is captured in verse 19. What does it say? Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money is the answer of everything. Sounds like the theme song of modern lay politicians, whether from either party, doesn't it? Finally, verse 20 offers us a caution. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. And in the privacy of your bedroom, do not curse the rich and the powerful. For Solomon says, a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell of the matter. In other words, angry thoughts, angry words will have a way of getting out. And we still use a phrase that's related to this, right? A little birdie told me. Sound familiar? That's what Solomon's talking about. The wise person is very careful not to criticize government, especially in those days, a government that literally carried the power of life and death. Bottom line in these verses, wise leadership makes for a happy country. Foolish leadership can lead a country to disaster. And unfortunately, every country gets a mixed bag when it comes to wise and foolish, doesn't it? Now, we skimmed through a lot of text this morning and way more than usual, and maybe your head, like I said, is still spinning at the pace. And so let's remind ourselves where we started, right? You know, even the wisest person will experience life's futility. And I think our passage has borne that out, has it not? I mean, the wise person may save the city, but be forgotten. Even a small bit of folly is enough to spoil something built on wisdom. Foolish rulers can turn society upside down. Possessing wisdom is not enough. One must use the wisdom one has. You know, the futility of foolishness has this way of touching the life of every person, but it's especially difficult to deal with if you're a person who seeks to walk in wisdom, like we're called to do. So what do we do with all this? I mean, what do you do? What do you do with this? Do we sit frustrated and fuming all the time? Is that the answer? I'm angry all the time. Do we post our irritation on social media constantly? You're always on Facebook. I'm so angry. Or are we the person who is always complaining maybe about the foolishness of others, right? Whether it be the government or our next door neighbor. Or do we do what Ecclesiastes prompts us to do? Do we allow the futility and the folly that is all around us drive us to the one who is true wisdom, the one who is redeemed and will fully redeem the folly and the futility of this world? A passage like this reminds us human wisdom has limits, right? Even the wisest person making the wisest choices all the time will experience life's futility. That's how it's going to work. After all, I mean, look at Solomon. Life's futility drove him so bad he wrote this book. We cannot depend on human wisdom for the answer under the sun where we live. Rather, we need some larger story to inhabit. We need to trust an author, capital A, who knows the beginning from the end and who controls the plot. We need to find wisdom from above, from outside of us, and from before us if we are to know who we are, what this is all about, and where we are going. We need to know truth, capital T. And truth can't be found watching Oprah or CNN. I have TV chat shows and 24-hour news shows, but same idea. We will not find it listening to powerful politicians. We will not find it listening to celebrities who have loud opinions. We will only find this kind of truth in God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, who is the touchstone of all reality and the focus of all wisdom. The Bible says, in Jesus is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, the wisdom of God bore human flesh and walked on earth. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the notice of above his head read, "This is the King of the Jews." And those words, at least in part, were written in mockery, weren't they? Here is the King of the Jews hanging on a criminal's cross. And so as Jesus died, the world laughed at him. And yet we know Jesus saved the world through the wisdom, quote unquote, of the cross. Then no amount of folly can spoil the wise work of this king. I want you to repeat that. If you don't get anything else from this sermon, remember that. No amount of folly, and our world is filled with it, can spoil the wise wisdom of this king, the wise work of this king. It doesn't matter how foolish, how stupid our world is, Jesus reigns over that. Jesus crucified is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, Paul says. Jesus is the divine resolution for the futility of this world. He is the righteous king who conquered all righteousness by the folly of the cross. And to those who bow the knee before him, Paul says again, he is our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. God has placed, Isaiah 9, the government on his shoulders, right? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for that day. I'm waiting for the day when this is the defining character of our leader. And he's on earth doing that thing. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. Of the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forward and forevermore. Amen. And so, let me tell you, so instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, instead of whining on social media, what I'm telling you to do here is look to Jesus. There is futility. You cannot escape it. You are going to come face to face with it almost every day, all right? The foolishness of the world is going to undo whatever wise choices you're making. That's going to happen to you. How do you respond? Look to Jesus. Embrace him. Run to him. Hope in him. Seek in him. Trust in the wisdom that is embodied in him, in his death, in his resurrection. Gaze deeply at his sacrifice for you. Know there will come a day when the wise, those who trust his sacrifice for sins, will never need to experience the folly and the futility of this life ever again. That day is coming. As you see behind me, we're going to take some time this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this passage in Ecclesiastes, like so many of them, has encouraged us to gaze deeply at Jesus, to see the wisdom of the cross, to embrace and trust his sacrifice for sin. And that's what communion invites us to do. It's a time where we can quietly contemplate the wisdom of God in sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place as our substitute so that we might be saved. And the elements of communion are meant to point us in that direction. The bread directs us to Jesus' body hung on the cross, broken on the cross, dying on the cross, as our Passover lamb, our substitute, our redemption, our reconciliation before a holy God. The cup directs us to his blood shed on the cross, poured out on the cross, emptied on the cross, our atoning sacrifice, turning away and satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are prompted to remember his sacrifice. We are prompted to remember God's gracious gift of his Son. We are prompted to remember the faith that we as a corporate body share in him. And so a few minutes, servers will pass the elements of communion. But before they do, let me remind you that at Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. You don't have to be a member to join us to participate. But we do ask one thing. We believe the Lord's Supper only has meaning and significance for believers. So if you have placed your trust in Jesus, the wisdom from God, your Savior and Redeemer, we invite you to join us this morning. Servers, if you guys could come forward. We'll do this as we often have done it. We'll pray for each of the elements. We'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. When you receive it, hold it in your hand. We'll read a passage of Scripture together and eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. So Chuck, if you want to come pray for the bread this morning.
Wow. When I think that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who created everything, loved us so much that he would give himself up to redeem us, to be our propitiation, I am just totally in awe. What a wondrous mystery. And as we think about his broken body, broken for us, the sacrifice that he made to be able to call us his children, I'm humbled. So as we take this bread, let us remember this wonderful, wonderful sacrifice he paid for us. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the sacrifice of your Son. We are in awe of the gift of your love. We are in awe that someone would love us so much to hang on that cross and allow his lifeblood in pain and in agony to be poured out for us. That someone would bear your wrath against our sin and die in our place. We stand before you in awe this morning that you would do this for us. All so you could be reconciled to us. All so that you could buy us back from the power of sin and death. All so that you could spend eternity with us. Thank you for all that this cup represents, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. again in 1 Corinthians. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, servers. We're going to wait until these guys are seated, and then we're just going to close our time with a word of prayer this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded this morning of the foolish world that we live in. We're reminded that even those of us who choose wisdom on a regular basis are still going to run headfirst into that foolishness. And that there are times when that foolishness is going to overcome whatever wisdom we might have to offer. And there are parts of us, Lord, that are very frustrated at that. Remind us in our frustration that we're looking at the wrong thing. Remind us that all of this is meant to point us to the time when your Son, Jesus Christ, the true wisdom, the one who has wisdom that folly will never overcome, will redeem this world fully and completely of all its folly, all its futility, all its meaninglessness, and set up a governorate and a rule that will be perfect in every extent. Until that point in time, Lord, give us patience, but create in us a longing for the coming of your Son. A passage like this, Lord, reminds us, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so, Lord, as we draw our service to a close, remind us of the truth of the words of your Scripture. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and on the day of eternity.